Second Peter. We had begun to look at Peter's warning of false teachers in the church last week. I'll quickly read the first three verses. As there were false prophets among the people in chapter 2. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them the atonement, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. And he brings this statement to false teachers to this conclusion by saying, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. There is a process of sowing and reaping that God has set into motion. There is a specific judgment that will come in the last day, and the Bible has much to say to us about that. But there are other judgments that God has set into motion. We have sown in America to the sexual revolution in the late 60s, early 70s, and we are now reaping the whirlwind for that. There is a process of sowing and reaping that is also judgment, and the idea is there are judgments that are set into motion. And if you abuse yourself and you don't take care of yourself, and whether it is through drug abuse or alcohol, there is just a judgment that is set into motion for living foolishly or in vanity that brings about certain results. So yes, there is a specific time of judgment set aside, but it says here in regards to these teachers that their judgment for a long time lingereth not. It's not slumbering. It is already in motion. It is wearing on them presently to whatever degree God allows that, and ultimately there is a judgment that is set for them that they will never escape. And he goes on now to make an argument in verses 4 to 9, which is a run-on sentence. Peter didn't have good grammar, but he had great Holy Spirit composition 101 here. He says, for, connecting it to this idea, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Verse 5 begins with, and, connecting to this idea, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and, connecting it, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those who should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked, for that righteous man, this is a parenthesis, that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing their behavior, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The parenthesis is over, so verse 7 really goes right to verse 9. It should read, and he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So he moves into this argument now when he says that these false teachers will pay the piper, as it were. There is a judgment that is in motion now. It is not slumbering, and there is one ultimately that they will face for their heresies and for their denial of the Lord that brought them. He uses first as an example, well, if God judged the angels who were remarkably beautiful, a part of his creation, who sinned, and I believe in Genesis 6, we talk a little bit about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll talk more about that in Revelation, and in Jude, and in Genesis. These angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, a place Tartarus, the only time it's used in the New Testament, it seems to be a specific holding place for demonic spirits, for fallen angels who transgressed some standard that God set for them. Jude 6 says they left behind once and for all their original estate. We know the angels of God in heaven do not sin, but these angels, evidently who followed Lucifer in a rebellion, have sinned against God's laws, natural and spiritual. And they are reserved unto judgment. Very interesting subject. It seems that some fallen angels, demonic spirits, are reserved in prison, obviously not a physical prison with not a physical chain, but reserved in some way that we don't understand fully, and they will be released, we see in Revelation chapter 9 and so forth, during the tribulation as part of God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. Spiritual forces that we can hardly understand will be free to move once again as they were in the days of Noah. The Bible is clear that there will be a shaft open then. Very problematic, you know, idea for us to understand how these things work, but it seems they will be part of the judgment. Again, 2 Thessalonians, when it talks about when the Holy Spirit is through his restraining work, that then all lawlessness will break forth. I think that is much more than just the moral condition of people. I think all kinds of strange things will be released at that point in time when his restraining work is over. Not his work in saving, but in restraining lawlessness. So he uses the angels of an example. God judged them. Then he moves on and said, God spared not the old worlds. A third time, Peter mentions the flood. I think as a fisherman and a man who spent a lot of time on the Sea of Galilee, Peter's particularly impressed with Noah, the ark, the flood, the whole thing. Because a number of times, 1 Peter 3 here, chapter 3, verse 6, again, he makes mention of Noah. But his point is, God didn't spare then the entire earth, but save Noah and his family. And then he moves on to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God judged them for their wicked deeds, making them an example to those who should afterwards live ungodly. For those of you who may be new believers, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was that of homosexuality and bestiality. Not just homosexuality, militant homosexuality. There's a new idea, isn't it? The Bible is clear, and it isn't more damning than any other sin. The Bible doesn't say that. Sin is sin. But I think again, it is a signal to us of the degradation of our nation, of our wantonness, that we have stooped to the place where we openly embrace this and say that it's okay and have parades and marching down the street. Not that that sin damns more than drunkenness or drugs or adultery or fornication or any other sin or sinner that refuses to come to Christ. But the idea is, as an ideal for it to be embraced, it tells us where our nation is and how far from the truth we have erred. And the Bible is clear. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18:22. Again, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 says, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Many other places, and for those, of course, who say that was the Old Testament, Romans chapter 1 is one of the places in the New Testament that speaks about those who honor not God as God. You see, it's hard for the homosexual community, I think we need to pray for them, but it's hard for them to acknowledge God as creator, because in creation we have an explicit demonstration of the fact that God made Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. And in God's creation there is evidence of natural law, that there is order. So denying God as creator, the Bible says, refusing the truth God also has given them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who have changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, take note of that, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unnatural, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is fitting. Interesting description of possibly some things that are happening today. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So Peter goes on to tell us that God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is an example to those who should afterwards live ungodly. So no matter how wonderful anyone claims or pure or whatever, the idea is God has standards and God does not change, and it is as wrong as any other sin. And for us to have a gay pride month in Philadelphia is I don't know why all of a sudden we have esteemed that above anything else. Why don't we have junkie pride month and drunk pride month and adulterer pride month? And, you know, who all of a sudden decided, you know, and as a Christian, and as an individual, God, and you have to understand, died for the homosexual. As a movement that is embraced by our nation, it is evidence of where we are morally. I think that we need to turn to God in repentance as a nation. And it isn't just that. We have embraced every other sin in our music and in its lyrics and in our entertainment industry. We have glorified adultery and fornication and, you know, and the abuse of women and racism. Look at where our nation is. It isn't just one thing, but the idea is don't be fooled into esteeming one form of sin upon another, because the Bible is impartial. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To the point here where he says he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. That should give you God's opinion. Condemn them with an overthrow. In fact, the Jordan Valley Rift covers one-fifth of the circumference of the world. It is the largest rift on the face of the earth. That tells you God's opinion of homosexuality. It cracked the world one-fifth of the way around when he came down on it. He turned them to ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those who should afterwards live ungodly, that God's judgment came there, God's judgment came in the flood, God's judgment came on the angels that sinned. And he delivered Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, their lifestyle, for that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And the Lord knoweth how, and I'm glad that God knows how, to deliver the godly, out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I'm glad of that. What Peter's saying is, look, he's going to judge these false teachers. Look what he did with the angels. Look what he did with Noah. And in Noah's day, he saved Noah and his family and was able to condemn the entire earth and still preserve Noah and his family. Then he was able to judge the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was able to preserve Lot and his family. That God has an ability to separate between the just and the unjust. Abraham's whole argument with God in Genesis 18 is, shall the Lord of all the earth do that which is unright? Shall he judge the righteous along with the wicked? God forbid. So much so was that true that the angels said to Lot and his family, come out of Sodom, because we can do nothing until you are come out, because God will not judge the righteous along with the wicked. Now that presents a great hope for us. That presents a great hope for us, because in the United States there is a vast number of born-again believers, spirit-filled believers, and God will not judge the righteous along with the wicked. That means that you and I should be watching every day for his return, We should live like we expect Him, because the Bible speaks of one coming that is like a thief in the night, that no man knows the hour. There's no evidence. In fact, a thief in the night comes in a premature way. Nobody, you know, it's a shocking experience when it happens. It says there will be one time, and that is Jesus Christ coming for His church. And then 7 years later, at least, we have Jesus Christ coming with His church. Obviously, I'm a pre-tribulationist. That's my position. I have the right to hold my own view. If you're a post-tribulationist, fine. I know you hope I'm right. And if I am, you'll be wrong forever. If I'm wrong, I can change my view after we go into the tribulation. You know, I'm just saying that because the miracle, it, to me, is not that Christ would spare us His judgment on the world. The miracle is that in a twinkling of an eye, this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, that in a twinkling of an eye, He can lift us off the face of the earth to catch us up in the clouds and change us once and for all forever in an atomos, it says in 1 Corinthians. That's the miracle, not that He'll be merciful in regards to when He does it. That's what we expect from Him. Paul says that we should treat our wives the way Christ treats the church. Now, I feel sorry for your women if you're married to a post-tribulationist. Jesus Christ doesn't beat the church up, you know, He doesn't beat up the bride before the honeymoon and pour fire on her and let demons go on her. And, you know, that's a post-tribulationist point of view. You know, if we treat our wives like Christ treats the church, we nourish and preserve her and keep her out of, and that's what He will do to the church. Because when He said, it is finished on the cross, He said, paid in full. He does not have a mortgage on us. We are paid off. And we're His, and He will come and descend and catch us up off the face of the earth. And that is to be a comfort to us, Paul says. The Lord knows how to judge the wicked and reserve from that judgment the godly. Now, when he speaks of the wicked here, the unjust, he says chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise governments, authority, whatever. There are no authorities that be except those that are ordained of God, the Bible says, whether it be in spiritual realms, physical realms. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities or splendor or glories, it seems, of the spiritual realms. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them, against the false teachers, before the Lord. But these false teachers, interesting, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. The very hard verse. Interesting, as Jesus talks about the evil one, Satan, sowing tares among the wheat, I read that and I think that is a difficult verse to understand. What in the world is a tare sown by Satan among the wheat? But it says here there are false teachers, and they are as natural brute beasts that are made to be destroyed. Interesting. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, verse 13, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes. Now you, because you're Christ's children, are without spot and blemish, the Bible tells us. But they themselves, the very being, their very presence, are spots and blemishes, it tells us. And Jude will speak more of this. Sporting themselves in their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam. Now, Balaam's an interesting character. Three times, at least in the New Testament, he's made reference to, and you will read about the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, and the way of Balaam. And here, Peter is speaking to us about the way of Balaam, and that was that his heart loved the wages of unrighteousness. He put on a spiritual front to take in money. Can you imagine someone doing that? I'm being cynical, of course. I think of some of the phonies on television and off television, but I mean, there are some great men on television too. I don't have anything against television. They have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice. This is his burrow, his jackass, speaking with a man's voice. That donkey forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, you know, what an amazing account. One author I read said in the Old Testament, it was a miracle when a jackass spoke, and today it's a miracle if one keeps quiet. Very remarkable scene that first God says to him not to go, and then through the scene of wrestling and Balaam seeking the Lord again, you know, then Balaam goes, and again as he's going, the donkey sitting down and crushing his leg against the wall, and Balaam is beating the donkey, and to address the madness of the prophet, because God had evidently given him a revelation that forbid him from going, and because of his madness, his insanity, God allowed the donkey to speak to him. So as he's beating this donkey, the donkey says to him, "Why are you beating me? Haven't I always been a good donkey? You know, when you said go, didn't I go? You know, anyway, haven't I been obedient? Haven't I served you well?" And Balaam says to the donkey, "You crushed my foot against the wall." And the donkey says something else. Balaam, instead of, you know, you think, we've seen Mr. Red, but I still think that we would be, you know, "Hi, Wilbur." I still think we would be freaked out if you're, you know, those of you who have had a dog or a cat, you know, there are times when you just get mad enough at that creature to waffle it. What, you know, what if it turned around and, you know, I think dog is man's best friend only because he can't talk to him, tell him what he really thinks of him. Just imagine if your dog turned around and said, "Why are you hitting me? Haven't I always been a good watchdog? Don't I bark when a mailman comes to the door? What is your problem? You're supposed to be a Christian, you know. What would you think? What would you think if your dog turned around and said that to you? You know, it would freak you out. You'd probably faint or something." The amazing thing that tells us how insane Balaam was, he immediately entered into a dialogue with the donkey and argued with it. You know, "What are you talking about? You know, you're lucky I didn't have a sword in my hand," he says to the donkey, "or I'd have killed you." Don McClure said, "That proves he's insane." He said, "What kind of a man would kill a talking donkey?" You know how much money that animal's worth? Remarkable, the animal speaking and rebuking him for his madness. And he says, they've gone after the way of Balaam. They're blind with insanity just for gain, for pleasure, for money. It's what drives them. It isn't to serve the Lord. And he says, these are wells without water. And in that part of the world, a well was worth more than oil. A water well, believe me, today still, you can't drink oil. It's still very valuable in that part of the world. The idea is they didn't provide any refreshing at all. They were wells without water. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, Jude says, without rain. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. So it says they particularly go after new believers, those who are not grounded in God's word. You know, you need to know what this book says. You need to bring your Bible with you when we're gathered together. You need to be of a mind not to believe anything I say, but to study the Word of God for yourself to see if what we're saying is true. Paul said the Bereans were more noble because instead of believing him, they tested his message to see if it was really biblical. And again, I could go off the deep end. I might get in the head with a hailstone and go off the deep end. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You have your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As a teacher, as a pastor, I should only be confirming what the Holy Spirit is telling you in your personal life all week. It shouldn't be anything that contradicts God's personal relationship with you, and you should be able to test everything I say here. And it says, they speak with great swelling words, and they allure new believers away from the faith. So important that you would be grounded in God's Word, that you know the truth, and the truth will set you free, and you don't have to be intimidated by men, because you become a student of God's Word. And let me tell you something, all of God's prophets were great students of God's Word. If you want to be used in the ministry, be a student of God's Word. If you want to understand the voice of the Holy Spirit when He speaks to you, be a student of God's Word. He will never contradict the volume that He has written and placed into your hands. You need to be a student of the Word of God. In fact, Peter tells us earlier, it will come to the point where you will have to believe the written word above what you see with your eyes, because the Antichrist and false prophets and false Christ will come with signs and wonders that are deceiving. And Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy here in God's written word. And there may come a time, if the Lord tarries, when you will have to believe what is written in this book over what you see with your very eyes. And if someone does a miracle or a sign or a wonder that contradicts God's will in this miraculous volume that He has not only inspired but preserved for us, if it contradicts this, you have to be wise enough to recognize it and to trust this above your own eyesight. They particularly love to go after new believers. It says they promise them liberty. You know what they do is, you know, these are all the members of the Deeper Life Club. You go to Calvary. Oh, that's good. You know, the Bible studies, they're nice. You're singing songs. Well, if you get tired of milk and you want real meat, get the tapes from our organization. You know, we have deeper insights. Our apostle understands this, or we have this book, or we have this, you know, and yeah, you know, that's good. You're studying the Word. Well, we're glad for you. But there are, and they promise liberty. They promise, you know, there is greater freedom. There's something else you need to know. And how many of us, of Christians, you know, have come to the faith, and then as we experience the church, we're led from one place to another, and then we think we have to do this, or somebody tells us because we're not speaking in tongues, we're not spirit filled, or we have to have this experience or that experience, or look, you know, oil's dripping from the ceiling over here, and we chase the Holy Ghost from church to church, and we end up getting ripped off by some nut. We end up being condemned. And how refreshing is it when we finally come back to the cross and back to Jesus Christ and back to a simple, loving relationship with our Savior that He's paid for in His blood. How wonderful it is. But these guys particularly know how to go after new believers, promising them deeper revelations and deeper understandings about this, or prosperity, or confess this, or you need to have this, or laugh your way through this, or, you know, whatever. It's all, you know, how long can you laugh, you know? They promise liberty, but they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is continually overcome, of the same is he brought continually into bondage. There is a warning here. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ — this means a complete knowledge, by the way, it's a difficult verse. Those of you who are Armenianists like this verse because it helps you support your view. I could argue from either side. And why do you care what I believe? I was a druggie. I got saved. I'm going to heaven. I wouldn't bet your eternal security on my personal opinion. I'd become a student of the Scripture. But it says here, after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through a knowledge of Christ, they are again entangled. It means to weave or to be embroidered therein. That is, the pollutions of the world. They begin to be woven in and embroidered into the fabric of the world again. And then finally they are overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So, interesting. Here's the process. The process doesn't happen overnight. What it says with these guys, evidently they've made a profession of Christ without, as far as I'm concerned, never really born again in the heart. They have a mental assent. They make a profession of Christ. And then as time goes on, because their experience is not genuine, they begin to be interwoven again in with the fabric of the world and finally overcome by it. It is finally once again the dominant influence in their life, and it says their last state is worse than the first. A warning for believers who are bent towards compromise or rebellion against God's word. The way it starts is slow. Satan doesn't run up to you and go, he comes. He comes slowly, you know what I mean? And it says there is a deceitfulness to sin. He comes to you, you know, and he's got you looking at the secretary or your boss or something else, you know, and the Holy Spirit comes and says, you know, you ought not to mess around with that. You need to play with fire. And you say to the Holy Spirit, you don't have to worry about me. I'm a mature Christian. I'm sure there's, you know, other Christians around here that are newer you got to worry about. And the Holy Spirit goes, boy, that's a relief. I don't have to worry about you, you know. And what happens is the Holy Spirit, after day after day after warning us, and how many people in the church come in for counseling and there's adultery or there's another problem or drugs or alcohol, and they say, I don't know how it happened. I'll tell you, it happens. It happens a little bit at a time, an inch by an inch. Satan is a bit he's been at it for thousands of years. He is patient, and he'll take 5 years or 10 years to take you down. If all he can get is a quarter of an inch at a time, he'll take a quarter of an inch at a time, and slowly what he does is he embroiders you into the fabric of the world again, and you're overcome with it. There's a warning here. It is a process. It does not happen overnight. And the thing is, we shouldn't even play with it. We shouldn't have anything to do with it. We all know the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we should just, as the Spirit is gracious enough to come and warn us, we should all have enough sense to turn away and thank God for His shepherding care. But this, now take note, as we're going through this section on false teachers, this is one thing I want you to take note of. It continually says them and they. He will come back to us and you. Right now he's speaking of someone else. He's speaking of false teachers. And he says it had been better for them, not us, for them, not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy command, from the gospel delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed in her wallow is wallowing again in the mire. Now look, we are not dogs or pigs, we are sheep, just for your own consolation. The idea is, no matter how you treat a dog, it is still a dog. If you've had a dog, you know how they are. You know, you get them as puppies, and somehow you think they're going to grow up to be people, and when they grow up, they're dogs. And they do things, you know, companies over here, they say, stop that, don't do that, you know what I mean? Or was that you? And your dog goes like this, and well, you know, they're foul creatures, really. Their God is their belly, and they're just a perfect picture of the flesh. They're just interested. And they'll lick all kinds of things. They'll go back to their vomit, and then, of course, they want to rub their nose on you, and you know how they are, you know. And the pig, no matter how much you clean her up and wash her, the idea is here, appetite is determined by nature. And a dog will never be hungry for the things that a sheep is hungry for. A pig will never be hungry for the things that a sheep is hungry for. Appetite is determined by nature, and because they are dogs and pigs, they will then manifest their true nature. You and I are fed on God's incorruptible seed, the milk of God's word. We hunger for different things. Through His great and precious promises, we've been made partakers of the divine nature, and because our nature is different, we thirst and we hunger for something different. When we make a mistake, we find ourselves on our knees going, Lord, help me, Lord, not to do this. Help me, Lord, not to play with these thoughts in my mind. Help me, Lord, to get rid of this bitterness. Even when you meet a Christian who's backslidden, you know, you talk to them, they're going, oh, I know I should be, oh, I know I should, oh, I know, you know. And, you know, there's at least that fellowship of the Spirit where you can sense that they've got the same wrestlings that you understand. These false teachers demonstrate they are not sheep, they are dogs and pigs, two animals despised by the Jews. Three more verses. This second epistle, beloved, see, now he changes from them and they to beloved. And Peter uses this term four times in the last chapter. Here in verse 1, beloved. In verse 8, he uses it, you'll see there, but beloved. In verse 14, he uses it, wherefore, beloved. And again, in verse 17, you therefore, beloved. And again, interesting term from Peter. And it's not that we're beloved of Peter. We're beloved of divine love. We are the objects of God's divine affections. And Peter realizes that. As he is signing off, he is writing to those whom God has loved so much that he's given his only son for them. And again, you don't really expect this emotion from Peter. Peter, again, I perceive as a big, burly fisherman with big, gnarly thumbs and leather skin. And, you know, it's interesting, in the end of John's Gospel, when the disciples were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord stood on the shore and said, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And they did. You know, Peter then realized that John said, that's the Lord. Peter dove and swam the shore. It said the disciples could not pull the net in because of 150 some fishes, because of the weight of the net. But it says that after they brought it to shore, Peter went down and pulled it in by himself. So I get an idea. He was a big guy. He cut people's ears off. You know, he was. So it's very interesting for him, me to hear him saying, beloved, beloved, beloved. You know, that there's an emotion in his last chapter as he writes to the church. Again, five times he uses the word precious, the precious blood, precious promises. You read through, you might expect that from Mrs. Peter, but not from Peter the fisherman. Precious. There is a tenderness behind this emotion, behind this man. And it's very interesting now to see him addressing you and I as the objects of God's loves, God's sons and daughters, with this final and wonderful exhortation. As he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Unalloyed is the idea. Sincere minds. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament scripture. And this is the holy prophets, in contrast to the false prophets he's been speaking about. And that you'd be mindful of the commandment of the apostles. King James says, of the Lord and Savior. Literally, it is from the Lord and Savior. He's saying the word that we have received from him, as John says, that's what we have communicated to you. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that which I have received from the Lord is the thing I communicate to you. Now he says, we want to stir you up by way of remembrance that with your pure minds, and this is the mind of Christ, you'll notice that within yourself you have this struggle. The flesh is minding the things of the flesh. There is a fallen nature there, and it tells us clearly in Galatians chapter 5 of the works of the flesh and what they are. But then it tells us the fruit of the Spirit and what that is in us, and that we have the mind of Christ, and that we should, as we present ourselves a living sacrifice from Romans 12, that we should not be conformed to this present world, but that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we do now have, when we get saved, one warfare ends, that warfare of emptiness, and a new warfare begins. Now there is this struggle within, as Paul describes it in Galatians 5, where we find our old nature that would betray us, that traitor that lives within each of us, as it were, that is still drawn to the things of the world, fleshly appetites, and yet we find there is a whole new force, the new creation, the new creature in Christ, because we're born again, that desires things that are much higher, that because of the new nature, we are drawn to things above, not setting our affections on the earth. And you find kind of like this spiritual schizophrenia that goes on. Again, Spurgeon said, dead men don't wrestle. The fact that you're wrestling is evidence of the new birth. He said, the fact that you wrestle should turn you into tigers for Christ, not defeat you. Before you got saved, you weren't wrestling. You went out and got stoned. You went out and got drunk. You went out and did satisfy your flesh, did whatever you did for number one, numero uno, and it was great. It was all you could get. But you'll notice once you get saved, you can't do those old things anymore because you end up miserable. If you try to do it, you end up sitting around thinking, oh Lord, don't come now till I sober up. You know, you're just not happy anymore. You can't do those old things and get away with them anymore because he loves you and you're his kid and he'll chasten you. So there is now within each of us this pure-mindedness, as it were, the mind of the Spirit, the mind of Christ that we have. And that is what he is stirring up by way of remembrance, that pure mind, as he says again. and that we would take heed of the things that are written by the Old Testament prophets and by the commandment of the apostles. Again, we talked about remembrance last Sunday morning. Very interesting subject. I read a report by a Dr. Rupert Sheldrake, who is a researcher in Great Britain, and it kind of startled me. He said, because of the way the body forms, the more we learn about memory, he says, the less we really know about it. He says it's as though memory is everywhere, but nowhere in particular. They study the limbic part of the brain, different areas of the brain, but still realize that those areas can be destroyed and still remarkable things are still intact. Billy Martin again told me about a researcher friend of his in UCLA that they did experiments with rats. And again, I try not to take it personal that whenever these guys want to learn about human behavior, they study rats, that they did this experiment with rats where they taught them to go through a maze. You've seen that. And then one by one, they started to scramble. They divided the rat's brain into 16 lobes, 8 on each side, and they began to scramble lobes and found out they could scramble 13 of the 16 lobes and the rat would still get through the maze. Remember how to get through. He said, but they discovered they could scramble any 13 of the 16 lobes and have the same results. Now, this guy, Dr. Rupert Sheldrake, says there's something that none of us understand about memory, because when an egg is fertilized, when life is conceived, that within that one cell, that fertilized egg, there is one nucleus, and that nucleus has a complete set of information, DNA and so forth, and the helix. And he says, as that splits into two cells, both those cells have the same exact information in the nucleus. There is nothing that differentiates them. Then it splits to 4, and then to 8, and then to 16. And as those cells are replicating and duplicating, each cell has the exact same nucleus with the exact same set of information. And he says, yet, if for some reason we don't understand, somewhere along the way, certain cells decide on their own to become bone cells. Certain cells decide to become eye cells. He said, we have no idea why that happens, because each cell has exactly the same set of information. He said, not only that, before an organ forms, but right before an organ forms in an embryo forming in the womb, blood vessels and nerve endings go to that area that are then incorporated into the organ. He said, there is a premeditatedness about the whole process. He said, they are calling it morphogenetic fields. And he said there is something outside of the DNA, that memory can't be in the DNA because some force, we know who it is, some force outside of the DNA is orchestrating. So their theory is that there's some electric field that actually contains memory that comes to bear on the cells they divide. So that you and I, as we remember things, that though parts of our brain can actually, the physical process can get destroyed, still memory seems to hover in our personality. And it is something they don't understand at all. And we know that memory is not attached to the DNA, because Jesus tells us about Lazarus and the rich man, and that when they died, the rich man said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might touch his tongue and his finger in water, put it on my tongue, because I am tortured in this dry place. Memory was in place, and his brain was laying in the ground, rotting, the gray piece of matter with the DNA. So memory transcends physical existence. So when Peter talks about stirring our pure, by remembrance, our pure mind, he's speaking about, you know, we have the information, we have the verses, but what he's saying is there is something in our spiritual being that needs to be stirred, so it brings pressure to bear that it would affect our life, that it would be a life force and not just a set of informational facts. But now I like that truth though, as I study it, because of this. The Bible, and you know, Joshua says the very rocks are going to bear testimony. Memory is not attached just to animate objects. Memory seems to be attached to inanimate objects, that the rocks will bear testimony of certain things in the day of judgment. And now the Bible says this about God. that if you come to Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness of sins, that at that point God chooses to remember, Jeremiah 33 and other places, to remember our sins and our iniquities no more. God can't forget, you see, but he can choose not to remember. It's vastly different. God can't forget. God can't learn. He knows everything all at once. He knows he exists in past, present, and future. Isn't anything that he can learn? He doesn't ever get new information. He already knows all of it at the same time. Because of that, he can't ever forget. But evidently, he can choose to have the memory of our sins, past, present, and future, stricken from the genetic morphic field, whatever the heck that is. You know, the idea is that the very record of our sins, past, present, and future, once we ask Christ to forgive our sins, is stricken from memory, whatever that is. Isn't that interesting? And that under the blood of Christ, there is no longer a record in the mind of God of your sins, past, present, or future. But because God cannot forget, if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ as Savior, if your sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus, God cannot forget. The Bible tells us that. And there will be a day of accounting. As I stand before God Almighty, he will see me in Christ. He will not see Joe Foch or Joe Foch's sins or weaknesses. When he looks at me, because I am clothed in Christ, the white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, he sees his son. He sees his son. And if you don't stand in that position before Almighty God this evening, before you leave, you need to come up and pray with one of us. We'll give you a Bible, give you some literature to read. You need today, because today is the acceptable day of salvation, the Bible says, to ask Christ to forgive your sins. If you do that, your sins are not only forgiven, they are remembered no more. They are blotted out of whatever memory is. So Peter is stirring up our minds, our pure minds, our spiritual minds. There is a stirring, bringing things to remembrance, and that is particularly the words of the prophets and of the apostles, what they have received from Christ. Knowing this first, doesn't mean first in order, it means preeminently or above everything else, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? We'll have to end there. What Peter says is this, and it involves you and I, because he says there will come in the last days. All of a sudden, Peter switched to the meter factory here on Philmont Avenue. Before this, he was talking to the New Testament church, those that were suffering under Nero, the false teachers that were evident in that day. All of a sudden, as he speaks to us, he speaks to those in the last days, and there's a warning that says, in our day, there will come those who will scoff at the idea of the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. Peter said, when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord, his coming, we didn't do it with cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses. And Peter is a testimony to the kingdom and the power of the Lord. He was there at the transfiguration. So he says, but there will come those in the last days in particular that will scoff at that idea. And how many we see around us make fun of the idea of Armageddon? How many of us are labeled as fundamentalist, narrow-minded? You know, the idea is in your circle of influence, where your fellow classmates or where you work or your friends and relatives, your spouse, your parents, the unsaved people that are around you, don't they consider you a little screwy for believing in the return of Jesus Christ? Don't they think you're one brick short of a load? And they kind of make fun, from the government levels all the way down to our personal friends, kind of make fun of the fact that you believe this. Well, see, when they do that, they become a self-fulfilling prophecy. Then you can take them to 2 Peter 3 and say, here's you. And just the fact that you're making fun of prophecy, you were prophesied that you would come and make fun of prophecy, so you making fun of prophecy proves to me that prophecy is true. And that'll just blow their minds. They'll scratch their head and you just say, thank you, I'm so glad you made fun of what I believe, because now I know what I believe is true, because the Bible said you would come and make fun of what I believe. And then they'll look at it and, you know, they are a self-fulfilling prophecy. They are endorsing the prophetic accuracy of God's word by scoffing at the second coming. And it says the reason they do that is because they are driven by their own lusts, plural, their own desires, whether it's a desire for power, a desire to govern, a desire for glory, a desire for pleasure, a desire for money. The idea is they are driven by their own desires, and they do not want to think about the idea of a sovereign Lord interrupting human history and their fair games that they play. They don't want to think about accountability. They don't want to think, I shouldn't rip people off, or I shouldn't rip off the entire nation, or I shouldn't, you know, do this or do that or live immorally, because at any moment Christ could come. They don't want to think that, so they make fun of the idea that he will return. Yet for you and I, John tells us, any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. The belief that Christ could come at any moment is a powerful purifying factor in the life of the believer. Because if you believe that Jesus could come at any time, you are not going to be out living in compromise and carrying on. And if you do, you will be so scared and so condemned that you get an ulcer. And we'll be glad. Because we want you to come home. We want you to be living in such a way that you're praying for him to return. We do not want you to be praying, oh Lord, please don't come tonight. Because the rest of us are praying, oh Lord, please come tonight. And then we have to pray that he doesn't listen to your prayers. Because we want him to listen to ours. Let's stand and let's pray.